So we shall need some fingers or markers in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. Now, we came to the point last time to consider the presence of Moses and Elijah, who were talking with the Master concerning the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses representing not only the law, but those who are dead in Christ who shall be raised at the judgment, and Elijah representing not only the prophets, but the living in Christ who shall also be with him in that day of glory. And as we concluded last time, it was significant that how the Lord's death and resurrection provided the way out of the slavery of sin and death. It brought to an end the hopelessness of mankind and revealed a way of deliverance, exactly as Moses had done so many years before, and what we believe Elijah will do in the very near future. So can we begin tonight by continuing our thoughts of Moses and Elijah by going to Malachi chapter 4. And there we have these two great men brought before us. We know the words well, do we not? Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And Malachi chapter 4, therefore, seems to powerfully indicate that as Moses had done in the past, so Elijah will do in the future in causing a deliverance for the children of Israel. Now, I believe it was for that very reason that we come to Luke chapter 9, that these two men, who are spoken of in verse 30 of Luke chapter 9, appeared with the Master in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I believe that those two were there not only for our sakes and the lessons that we can draw from it, but very much for the Master's sake. He needed help, strength, encouragement. And I believe that these two principally could help him considerably based on what, notice, he should accomplish at Jerusalem. As Moses had provided the way of deliverance for God's people, so Elijah will in the future, and the Master was going to offer the greatest sacrifice of all, an escape from sin and death. But that same power which had helped Moses, and which, as the prophet said, will help Elijah in the future, is exactly the same power which was to help the Lord Jesus. Now we go back to Exodus 13. And for those of you who enjoy Bible exercises, I would recommend this to anyone. In Exodus chapter 13, we have the memorial established of the Passover, that great victory which God accomplished over the children of Israel. And this was the means by which God was going to deliver his people. And in Exodus 13 and verse 3, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. Verse 9, for example, it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And constantly throughout the books of Moses, and again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when God was wanting to demonstrate his power, as we've considered before, he would use this phrase, I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one who has caused your exodus. And it's a very interesting Bible exercise to trace the number of times that phrase is used. That I am the power, the God, that has brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who's provided the Exodus. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 27, just one of the many references which speaks of that time to come when Elijah will be sent out to gather God's people to take them again into the promised land. When the second Exodus will be accomplished, we find it's the same power. Verse 12 of Isaiah 27. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. As another passage was to say, he will say to the north, give up, and to the south, hold not back. Bring my sons and my daughters from far. And God's power and God's might will again be used in the second Exodus. Now all these things were written in the prophets. Moses had personally experienced it. And to a degree, so had Elijah. Because if you remember, there were many miracles which Elijah performed which had demonstrated these things. Now if we go to Romans chapter 4, when we come to the New Testament, we have a change of phraseology as far as God demonstrating his power. We won't go into the sequence or the context of Romans 4, because I'm sure you know it well. But in verse 23, after he'd spoken about what God had done through Abraham and Sarah, he says it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And in Romans 4:24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We only have to go back to Acts chapter 17. When in those well-known words of verse 31, when God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, he'll do it by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the same power which caused Israel to come out of Egypt was going to be that same power which was to be raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Now if we think back to Luke chapter 9, the very purpose and the reason of the transfiguration was to demonstrate to the disciples the suffering must come before the glory. And although we've got this panoramic view of glory, they were talking about the suffering which the Master would have to endure. But if in this life only we have a dead Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And there was no purpose in a dead Christ as far as any exodus for each one of us is concerned. There would have been no way out from the grip of sin and death unless the Master had been raised from the dead. And therefore Moses and Elijah were using their experiences and their understanding of the prophets to encourage and to talk to the Lord concerning that great power that was with him, which will cause his resurrection from the dead for this day of glory which the transfiguration portrayed to be realized. Quite often, God was to send his angels to minister unto the Lord. On this occasion, I believe that Moses and Elijah were those ministering ones. They, the ones, were discussing with him not only what Moses had achieved, but what the Lord would achieve, and that eventually he would send forth Elijah to bring Israel back to the land. Significantly, neither Moses nor Elijah, as we said last time, could finish their work. One hand had to hand over to a Joshua, the other one to an Elisha, both reminiscent of the name of Jesus, who would accomplish all things at Jerusalem. So with those three great characters, with this great discussion going on concerning the Exodus, Look at Luke 9 in verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And right at the beginning of our consideration of the Transfiguration, we said we couldn't think of any other reason for verse 32 unless it was to typify a death and resurrection. That this was signify how that the disciples and all followers of the Master throughout all ages would go through a death and a resurrection before they could see the glory. And therefore it was significant that Peter also, with the other two, were to go through this spiritual death and resurrection. Not a literal one, it was something which they obviously enacted as they went to sleep. Now again, we know this has been used many times. We think of Abraham, when he received the promises and the sacrifices, it was when he was in a deep sleep. But perhaps more significant is Daniel. Think of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel had seen the vision concerning the 2,300 days after which the sanctuary would be cleansed. And he said in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, and on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright, and said, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed the end shall be. And so Daniel again, in type, went through this death and resurrection, until he saw the vista of the unfolding of God's purpose, the time of the end, being brought before him through the understanding of Gabriel. So again he went through this typical death and resurrection that he might see the end of the vision of Daniel chapter 8. Again, if you go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had seen, as Brother Thomas uses the phrase, the man of the one spirit, the multitudinous Christ, in verses 5 to 7. And yet in verse 8, therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. And the angel touched me, and he went through the three stages of resurrection. And so again, Daniel was used in this way to typify the death and resurrection which the saints will go through, naturally speaking, until the vision of glory is accomplished. And it's for that reason, I believe, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, that the disciples went through a typical death and resurrection. But why three? It wasn't unusual for the Master to choose the three, Peter, James and John. I believe there is a quotation from the law which is very significant as far as the three are concerned in this context. And I take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's one of the diverse laws which were given to the children of Israel. Remembering the words of the Master, not one jot or tittle of the law would fail. And so when he selected the three, no doubt he understood what verse 6 was saying of Deuteronomy 17. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And therefore they were speaking of the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And therefore it was necessary, according to the scriptures, for the mouth of two or three witnesses to underline that. Now obviously Moses and Elijah were there as the two witnesses, and the three apostles were there as three witnesses, so that we have the doubling up of the requirements of law to show the necessity that the one who was worthy was to die at the hand and in the presence of those. There's something else which I'd like you to try and keep in your minds while you're back in the Old Testament. Can we go to Leviticus 16? Now I think the significance of this we shall see a wee bit later on. If we can just keep it in mind for a moment. It's concerning the high priest's entry into the holy place. And before he could enter into the glory of God, he had to go through this ritual of the sacrifices and so on and so forth. But then in verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So before he could enter into the most holy, this incense had to be offered, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. So before he could enter into the glory, he had to be covered, or the glory had to be covered with incense. Now obviously incense is a symbol of prayer. And if you can just keep that tucked away in your mind for a moment, I think the power of that will come out in a few moments. So they were symbolically raised from the dead. So coming back to Luke chapter 9, we know what else they said. Peter in verse 33 said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Again, we've looked at the quotation before. Presumably at this point again, he spoke by the power of the Spirit. I don't think it was just something off the top of his head. I think he was directed to say what he said. But it was not Peter's own prompting. It was not his own words which caused him to utter verse 33. He was led by the Spirit to speak these things. Three tabernacles, not six. There were six men upon the mount. He doesn't say, "Let us make six tabernacles." He says, "Let us make three tabernacles." Now again, as I suggested right at the beginning, I believe the transfiguration took place around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the tabernacles, anyway, speak of the kingdom age. And if it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which Peter was referring to, what a wonderful time that the three, together with the three disciples, would spend a week together in fellowship, communicating one with another. The intention, the desire of Peter was obviously good. Three tabernacles though. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for thee. And that could not be. There was no way that Moses and Elijah were equal to the Lord. Although the three disciples were happy to be their servants, there was no way that Moses and Elijah would classify them as being equal with their Lord and Master. And so although maybe the intention was good, and we can draw off it the lessons of the kingdom, when they will share with all the saints of glory the blessings of the future tabernacles in the kingdom age, it was not at that time that the kingdom was to be restored to Israel. Now again, brothers and sisters, just keep that in your mind, because a bit later on, Peter and the rest make mention of the fact of Elijah first coming. And therefore, no doubt, when Peter saw Elijah, he thought, now the kingdom would appear. Now, after Elijah had come, the Messiah would take the kingdom. And that's why in verse 33 he says, let's establish the kingdom now. These are obviously the two who are going to be chosen of God to assist you. Remember the law of Moses. Send Elijah the prophet. They're both here, Lord. Let's now establish the kingdom. I believe it was written for that purpose. The three tabernacles indicating the kingdom age. But that was not to be. So in verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. The word overshadowed is to envelop, to cover. And for those of you who've got a good memory, it takes us back to something we did, I don't know how many years ago now, towards the beginning of our studies of the life of the Lord, when we go back to Luke chapter 1. At the time of the pronouncement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel, when Mary had asked, how shall this promise be fulfilled, seeing I know not a man? Luke 1 verse 35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that's exactly the same word as in verse 34 of Luke 9. And therefore it was representing the power of the highest. The cloud. The Shekinah glory. We've read it in our readings, have we not, from Numbers, that it was going to represent the presence of God. The cloud by day, the fire by night. And therefore this cloud came from on high, overshadowing, engulfing, enveloping them all, so that they were all caught up in the glory. The power of the highest was there to be felt. And from the cloud, we find in verse 35, there came a voice. And back in the Exodus, when the cloud covered the mount, the voice of God rang out. And again, they have the voice. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now this, I believe, is one of three great pronouncements from the Almighty directly concerning his son. A couple of classes ago, Brother Gordon mentioned at the end of one of the classes, there was actually four pronouncements. So I think we ought to have a look at that one first, because I don't think it is in the same context as these three. Can we go to John chapter 12? When the voice came in John chapter 12, the context is in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in verse 27, the master is troubled. This is before he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Almost exactly the same sentiments. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And the master exclaims, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. And I believe this pronouncement was A, to encourage the master, and to indicate that the glorification had been seen once, twice, and will be seen again. I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. So this response from heaven was in direct answer to the Lord's prayer. Father, glorify thy name. It was a time of when he was troubled. He was concerned in spirit. And therefore this encouragement, this confirmation from heaven says, look, remember, I have glorified it before, I will glorify it again. I don't believe that pronouncement from heaven is in the same context as this at the time of Transfiguration and the other two occasions. No doubt we can discuss that. The words in Luke chapter 9 were, "This is my beloved Son." Let's get the exact words. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Can we take it, first of all, in reverse order? "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, the voice of the Almighty had rung from the cloud previously, because the Spirit of God descending upon him, and in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this was a pronouncement from heaven upon the work which the Lord had just done in being baptized in Jordan, and the work that he was about to commence. Because if we go and look at Mark's equivalent in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately in verse 14, John tells us that Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's after his 40 days temptation. The very first work was to preach the gospel. Now, we've looked at the next one in John chapter 1 many times. But John wants us to appreciate that this pronouncement of the voice from heaven at the commencement of the Lord's ministry, the Spirit that abode on him was to testify in verse 34 that this is the Son of God. And we find then in context that when he stood up in Nazareth in Galilee, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." So the Son of God was raised up, as far as the baptism was concerned here, to underline to the people that he was sent of God, he was the Son of God, to preach the gospel. Now, the significance, hopefully, of all that, if you can retain it in your mind, if I haven't gone around too much, is to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So the fact that at his baptism, the Spirit of God determined that the Master was indeed the Son of God to all the people around, and that from that time, when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, he preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel as being the prophet which God had raised up to speak his words unto the people. "Unto him," says verse 19, "ye shall hearken. This is my beloved Son, hear him." So the voice which rang out from heaven was proclaiming that Jesus, the Son of God, was the prophet raised up to speak God's words unto the people, and to him ye shall hear, him ye shall hearken. So that was the first occasion when the voice of God underlined the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular instance as the prophet who will be raised up to preach the gospel, to speak God's words unto the people. And the responsibility upon the people then was to hear him. The second point which was made at the Transfiguration was, this is my beloved son, hear him. This is my son, the beloved, hear him. Again, if we go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, with that in mind, can we just go forward to Hebrews chapter 10? Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the vine. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And therefore he came to do God's will, in verse 9, by taking away the first, that he may establish the second. So he took away the Mosaic covenant with all its laws and offerings mentioned in verse 8. And in verse 8, as we've commented before, we've got all the six main offerings under the law. And all those were superseded by the one great offering for sin, by the which will, in verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now the Master, therefore, on the Mount of Transfiguration, was speaking of this great offering that he was going to offer. And he could only do that, as the writer to the Hebrews so powerfully brings out, as the priest. Now he could only be a priest, according to law, if he was of the tribe of Levi. Now what have we read again in today's readings, or was it yesterday's readings in Numbers? Take to me the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn. Can we just go back? You know the words well, but is it Numbers? Numbers 8, it was yesterday's reading. Numbers chapter 8. Verse 14, thus thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So the Levite became the firstborn as far as God was concerned. And he placed upon the firstborn the responsibility of the priesthood and the offerings. And therefore it was not by natural birth, it was by selection of God that the Levite became the firstborn. Now God says of Jesus, he is my first and only begotten son. And therefore God chose the son to be unto him as his firstborn, and therefore the responsibility of the priesthood and the offerings rested upon him. So upon the Mount of Transfiguration, when the voice proclaimed him again to be the beloved son, it was speaking in the context of verse 31 of Luke chapter 9 of the great offering he was going to make at Jerusalem. So it was demonstrating the aspect of the priest. The words all together were virtually the same. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew tells us that at the Mount of Transfiguration he says again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, but this time hear ye him. The first time was to demonstrate his power as a prophet. The second time, his power as a priest. But there was a third pronouncement from heaven. And that's taken up back in Psalm 2. And of course some of you had this thought yesterday. Because Psalm 2 is interesting from the point of view of what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. Verse 6, I have set the King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the question I would ask, where did the Almighty say to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Now you can say, well, it was almost the words of the baptism. It was virtually the words of the transfiguration. But it's in the context of him being king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now if you go to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes a very telling comment. He's speaking totally in the context from verse 28 of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in verse 30 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was saying that this is in accord with the promises which were made unto the fathers in verse 32. And in verse 33 he now quotes from this psalm, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, he spoke the words unto David. So at the time of his resurrection, the power of Psalm 2 comes into force. At the point of his resurrection, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now going back to the psalm, Psalm 33, we know exactly the very last words which the Master uttered on the cross, and we know the very first words that he uttered as he came out of the tomb. And both of them recorded next to each other in Psalm 31, sorry, not 33. In Psalm 31, and in verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Those were the last words, as we know, and he gave up the spirit. And then the very first words as he came out of the tomb, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And the declaration came from heaven, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And Paul confirms that Psalm 2 came into force at the time when Jesus was raised from the dead. And that voice then declared that this one would sit as king upon the holy hill of Zion. Because although 2,000 years has gone by, nothing can frustrate the purpose of God once Jesus had been raised from the dead. So the three declarations were declaring him as prophet, priest, and king. The two are mentioned obviously in the Gospels. The third are by the inference of Psalm 2 and the Apostle Paul. And it's significant that he says at the time of his resurrection he became the begotten Son of God. Not the time of his birth, not the time of his baptism, at the time of his resurrection, that now the purpose of God was totally fulfilled, and now I have begotten thee to glory, the prophet, priest, and king. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6, And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now can we just string three quotations together, brethren and sisters? There were three times on the Mount of Transfiguration that the disciples prostrated themselves before their master. If you go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, and in verse 5, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." So they feared, they were afraid at the time when they saw Moses and Elijah. Go to Luke's account, chapter 9. And in verse 34, "As the cloud was engulfing them, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud." So the second time they were afraid, they feared. And now in Matthew 17, after they heard the voice, they were afraid. So three times the disciples were afraid, and no doubt, as verse 6 indicates, of Matthew 17, they fell on their face to the ground. And then in verse 8, "When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Now for a moment, brothers and sisters, take the thought of the transfiguration as the cameo of the kingdom. That the Exodus had been accomplished. The voice from heaven had proclaimed the Almighty's declaration, "Thou art my Son," which was for those three points that we have pointed out. And then as they looked up again, after the voice from the cloud, no Moses, no Elijah. So we go to Hebrews 1. And if the writer to the Hebrews had not got this in mind, brethren and sisters, I think we're deluding ourselves. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, when in verse 1 he says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty and high." Jesus superseded the law and the prophets. Only Jesus remained. The law and the prophets had gone. Jesus now, engulfed in glory, remained only. So again, brothers and sisters, when we come back to Matthew 17... "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision," we discussed that at the beginning, "tell what you have seen to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Then tell anyone, until the third declaration has rung out upon this earth. When I am confirmed as prophet, priest and king, when the exodus we have been discussing has been accomplished." And we're not given a reason, but I would suggest verses 10, 11, 12 and 13 give us an insight as to why verse 9 was said by the Master. Because his disciples, as they were coming down from the mount, asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Why would they ask that question unless by seeing the presence of Moses and Elijah they immediately thought the kingdom of God should be established? And the Master says, look, I don't want anyone to discuss it, nobody to talk about it, I don't want anyone to know about this. Because the cross must come before the crown. The exodus, the decease, the sufferings of Jerusalem must come first. And I couldn't understand that. If we can't tell anybody about it, why do people then say Elijah must first come? And perhaps they've been mocked. Perhaps they've been ridiculed by the scribes and the Pharisees. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the chosen one, because Malachi 4 says Elijah would come before a Messiah. And I can imagine the disciples thinking, right, we'll get one over them now. We'll go down to the scribes and say, we've seen Elijah. We'll describe Elijah to you. We've heard what Elijah has been talking about. And no doubt they wanted to come down the mountain and say, Elijah has come. Now believe in him. And I can imagine Peter more than anybody else saying that. But Jesus says in verse 11, Elijah truly shall first come and will restore all things. Notice the future tense, as I've put it in. The Diaglot, the New International Version, virtually any other translation that you want to make, puts it in the future tense. Elijah truly shall first come and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also, notice, the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Remember, John was dead at this time. He'd said himself in John 1 verse 21 that he was not Elijah. He'd come in the spirit and power of Elijah to try and turn the hearts of the people to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did he, in verse 11, restore all things? The answer was no. They didn't want John the Baptist, so what have they done? They've killed him. As they kill the forerunner, so they will kill the Messiah. For I say unto you, that Elijah will first come. So John the Baptist was just a type. It was just a foreshadowing of what Elijah will do. John did not restore all things. And if you want to know what the all things are, then you've only got to look back to Malachi chapter 4. Because the all things are verse 6 of Malachi 4. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now if you go back to Matthew and chapter 3, I don't think it's Matthew, it's Luke chapter 3, I do beg your pardon. It's Luke chapter 3. Remember the words, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Verse 8, verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. It's no good just saying we have Abraham to our father. You've got to have the same faith as Abraham. And that's my mission, that's my work. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That you may be Abraham's seed, not because of generations and genealogy, but because you do the works and the faith of Abraham. Just keep your finger there, just go to John 8 so we can tie it all up. You remember when they were accusing the Master of being illegitimate, and they ridiculed him for not having a father? In this context, he says in verse 39, they say unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That was the mission of John the Baptist. So that the children of Abraham might have the faith and works of Abraham. And that's what he was saying in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. Don't just say, you're of Abraham, have the faith and works of Abraham. If not, if there is no change of heart to have the same attitude and heart of Abraham, look in verse 9. God is going to smite the Israeli earth with a curse. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then we have those classes of people who ask the master, what have we got to do to have this faith of Abraham? And he tells them quite bluntly. But they refuse. And therefore John did not restore all things. He did not change the heart and mind of Israel to have the faith and works of Abraham. Therefore God says, I'll smite the earth with a curse. And that's exactly what John prophesied. And that's what we read in yesterday's reading from Luke 19. And the master says, they will cast a trench about thee, and there shall not be one stone left upon another. Now, when we come back to Matthew 17, the end of verse 12 says, they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. And so as John was a forerunner of the Lord in his life, so also he was a forerunner in his death. And as they killed John the Baptist, they was going to kill the Messiah also. And therefore, Peter, it's not the time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. The kingdom will only be restored to Israel when I will send Elijah the prophet again, and he will go amongst the people, but this time he will restore all things, when the repentance of Israel will be one of the greatest things that we shall hear and see in the future age, when they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. And only when we have the repentance of Israel, only when we have the change of heart to turn them to the faith and works of Abraham, only then will the kingdom be restored to them. There is no other way. And therefore the master is saying, it's not going to happen yet, Peter. But just think for a moment, brothers and sisters, at the end of verse 9, don't tell any man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So we come to Acts chapter 1. Verse 5, think of John the Baptist and just think what we've just said. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, is it now time? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You raised from the dead? Now's the time, surely, Lord, that you're going to send Elijah and restore all things so that the kingdom can be restored again to Israel. And we can understand the disciples. Let's not condemn them. They wanted the reality of the kingdom so much as we have done. And so is of our brethren throughout all the generations since Brother Thomas resurrected the truth in these last days. There's been a great desire for the kingdom to come. And therefore the disciples thought now, and notice what it says in verse 6, when therefore they were come together. They'd obviously heard what the master had been saying for the 40 days, and they've been talking about it and discussing it and thought, right, he's now raised from the dead, he's spoken about John the Baptist, he couldn't do it, he was going to send Elijah, Elijah will now come and the kingdom will be established. But now it was not to be. And the reason it was not to be, brothers and sisters, because of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 39. All of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The reason the kingdom has not been established is for our sake. Because God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. But what's Hebrews chapter 11 giving us a list of? Men and women who appreciated there was only one way to glory, and that was through suffering. And so what we have had from verse 34. Quench the violence of the sword. Escape the edge of the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. They were tortured. They had trials of cruel mockings, verse 36. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were slain. Peter, when you said it was not to be that way, I said to you there's only one way for a disciple to take up his cross and follow me. And Hebrews chapter 11 is indicative of that very way the Master trod himself. The only way to glory is through sufferings, that we are willing to crucify the things of this life in order that we may live for the life that is yet to come. That's the way, and the reason the kingdom has not been established is because of the long suffering of God, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, that the transfiguration was a pictorial representation to demonstrate to all disciples of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should come, with that wonderful consolation that indeed, as Moses completed in Exodus and Elijah will, so the Master has accomplished that great exodus for each one of us, so that we may be permitted to stand with him in glory, having been redeemed from this corruptible body.